This morning we would like to consider the topic of justification, and justification is a subject in Scripture that is absolutely necessary that we rightly divide the verses where it's presented. We find from Romans chapter 3 and verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Grace means unmerited favor, so we're justified freely by grace. And just a few verses before that, in verse 20, we find, therefore by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in His sight. So no flesh can be justified before God by the deeds of the law. So no works that man can perform can justify him before God. It has to be of grace, which totally excludes works. But yet, in Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, we find, for if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So we're emphatically told that justification is by grace, which has absolutely nothing to do with works and cannot coincide with works, but yet Abraham was justified by works. We also find in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we find that one can be justified by faith. And then in the ninth verse of Romans chapter 5, much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. So we're told that we're justified by grace, we're justified by blood, and we can be justified by faith and by works. But how do we reconcile that Scripture says there are no works that can justify us before God, that we're justified by grace, but yet there's a sense in which we are justified by works? You see the necessity to rightly divide the topic of justification. Now, justification is a legal term. Justification means to declare righteous, and righteous means innocent, faultless, or guiltless. So, justification is a declaration of one's righteousness. Justification is a verdict, if you will, of one's righteousness or their unrighteousness. And since justification is a legal term, a courtroom setting makes it very easy to understand the different audiences or the different settings of these justification, and to notice the need to present these as a different setting or a different audience. Notice from Romans chapter 4 and verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. There's a sense in which Abraham does have the ability to have confidence in the good works that he's performed, but he does not have the ability to have confidence or to glory before God. He does not have the ability to glory in that setting, and certainly not to the audience of God. You see a different setting, a different audience here, that Abraham does have the right to glory in a sense of his works, but not before God. You'll notice the different audience or the different setting. So we want to think about these in courtroom terms, and just for a very broad overview that we'll look at more in detail of the three different types of justification, we want to group justification by grace and justification by blood together, because they deal with the declaration of righteousness in God's eternal courtroom, dealing with the eternal state or the eternal destiny of man. But justification by faith is in a different courtroom setting, because that declaration of righteousness is made in the heart of the believer. And justification by works, as we saw from Romans 4 and 2, is not before God, but it's in the courtroom of other men's opinions. We'll deal with justification by faith and justification by works in more detail in coming messages, hopefully. But today we would like to consider justification by grace and justification by blood, because those are the two justifications that are applicable in God's eternal courtroom, that are applicable before God. You'll notice works from Romans 4 and 2 is not applicable before God, because we saw from Romans chapter 3 and 20, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. So no works can justify man before God. So today we want to consider how man is justified before God in an eternal setting and in an eternal courtroom. Now, for there to be a courtroom, of necessity, there has to be a law that's under consideration. For one to be brought before a court, that means that one has offended a law. So, the applicable law in God's eternal courtroom is the law and the word of God that was given to Adam in the Garden of Eden and back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." We see a law that was given. We see the penalty for that law. We know from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, sin is a transgression of the law. We know that Adam sinned in the garden, and he transgressed God's law. So now he has offended God's law, and he is the defendant in God's courtroom. You'll notice the penalty that's expressly attached to this law and the breaking of the law. Everyone that offends this law is in guilty of this said punishment, which is death. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death." Romans 8 and 2 introduces this as the law of sin and death. So man has transgressed God's law, and now he is a defendant in God's eternal courtroom. And when Adam sinned, all of mankind sinned, and therefore all of man is condemned before God. Notice Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." All have sinned. Sin is a transgression of the law. So all of mankind has transgressed God's law. And what's the penalty of that? It's death. So death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Notice this emphasized again in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. Paul proves in the prior chapters, one, that the Gentiles are fallen in sin. And then, not to leave the Jews out, he declares the Jews in sin in chapter 2. So he summarizes this in verse 9 of Romans 3. "What then, are we better than they? Are we Jews better than these Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin." Then from verses 10 to 18, Paul gives multiple Old Testament scriptural references of the depravity of man and the corruption of man. Then in verse 19, "For we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, that all the world may become guilty before God." Do you see now that man has offended God's law? There's no mystery about the outcome. There's no real defending these men. There's no mistrial that's going to be declared or anything like that, because this case is very cut and dry. God gave a law. Man transgressed that law when he sinned. And now he is going to have to pay the just penalty of that law, which is death. We'd like to notice the administrators in this courtroom. There's not more than one law that applies. James chapter 4 and verse 12 tells us, "There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another?" There is one lawgiver. God alone is the sole authority that legislates the law. And God is the sole authority that lays down the standard of his courtroom. Not only did God set the standard for his courtroom by giving the law, but he enforces the law. Isaiah 33 and verse 22, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." God is the sole judge in this courtroom of man's eternal destiny. There is no higher authority than this court. In America, you can have a lower court that their ruling might be overturned by a higher court, but there is no higher court in America than the Supreme Court. The Supreme Court, when they make a ruling, it's almost equivalent to law. There is no court that is higher than God's courtroom. Now, it's important to understand that the judge in this courtroom is perfectly just and perfectly holy, and he also has perfect knowledge. Notice the description of the judge here, of the courtroom, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." But this is not referring to the written word, but this is referring to the living word, the capital word, W, if you will, from John chapter 1, because in verse 13, this is referring to a man. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open of the eyes of him with whom we have to do." This is a him. This is a whom. This is a person that's the word of God, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and all things are naked and open before him. The judge is a righteous judge, and he will always administer righteous judgment, but it's also important to understand that this judge has perfect knowledge. There is no secretive action that will not be known by this judge. There is no private offense of his law that he will not be aware of. Every single offense of God's law will be fully known and fully presented against the defendant in this courtroom. So we see man as the defendant, God as the judge, God's command and his word is the law, and the breaking of God's law, the penalty of that is death. And I think we see from this courtroom setting that everyone that is a defendant doesn't have much of a defense. The judge is fully aware of their offenses of the law, and there's no question of their guilt or innocence because they have all become guilty before God. That's exactly what we're told in Romans 3 and 19 that we read, and it even gives us the final verdict apart from the intervening grace of God. The final verdict for all of mankind will be guilty to pay the penalty of death. But the good news of the gospel is those that God loved before the foundation of the world have an advocate that took their place. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." An advocate literally means a defense attorney. It's very good when the question is righteousness, the question is a declaration of righteousness, and you know that you are a guilty offender. It's very good to know that your advocate is a righteous person, and Jesus here personifies righteousness. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the personification and the pinnacle of righteousness. So now we want to answer the question that Job posed in the Old Testament, who did not have the understanding of the scriptures and the preaching of the gospel that we have today. And he saw himself in his own sinfulness, so it was a mystery to him as he saw himself justly condemned before God. It's a mystery to Job. "I know it is so of a truth, but how should a man be just with God?" He says later in this chapter in Job 9, "If I justify myself, mine own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it shall also prove me perverse." He understood his inability to justify himself before God because his actions, his own works, would eventually condemn him before God, because he understood the perversion of his mouth and the condemnation of his own nature. So how is it that a man can be just before God? It's that he must be justified by grace, and he must be justified by blood before God. Let's go back to Romans chapter 3, verse 19. "The whole world is guilty before God." Verse 20, "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified before God." Verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." You'll notice how emphatic Scripture is that justification before God in God's eternal courtroom is by grace, not by works, being justified freely by his grace. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." Verse 7, "That being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." It's not by actions that men perform. Just as Job said, man has no ability to justify himself. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, Paul writes to the minister Titus, but rather we have been justified by grace. And grace is totally incompatible with works, and therefore justification before God is wholly by grace. There was nothing in man, there was nothing in the guilty defendants before God that merited the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. That's what grace is. There was nothing that merited the favor and the goodness of God being shown unto these guilty defendants. We are also justified by blood. But you see, God's penalty for sin was not just wiped away. The penalty for transgression of his law was death. We find from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Remember, sins are a transgression of the law. There's a penalty that's attached to that transgression, and there is no remission of that transgression without the full penalty being paid, without the blood being shed. And that's where we come to justification by blood, by the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us, "The blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sins." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What was the means by which we obtained eternal redemption? It was by his own blood. And where was this atonement made? Notice later in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, where did Christ go to make an appearance to atone for their sin? He appeared in God's eternal courtroom. Verse 24, Hebrews 9, "For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." You see, Christ entered into heaven. He entered into God's eternal courtroom to appear as the representative for all of the elect. So Jesus Christ appeared in heaven before the presence of God to atone for us. Verse 26 tells us he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So sin was put away by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have literally been washed from our sins. We find this in Revelation 1 and verse 5, "From Christ Jesus, who is the faithful and witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Our sins have been removed. Our sins have been blotted out before God. Notice the language in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and taking it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." There is an official record of all of the offenses of God's law, the docket of charges, the docket of the crimes of which we have offended God's law. There is an official listing of that, and here that is described as the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. But notice, those ordinances, those crimes, have been blotted out by Jesus Christ nailing it to the cross by his own shed blood. Do you see that the charges that were against us have been blotted out, and we have been justified by the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Romans chapter 8 verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" The handwriting of ordinances is the charges that are against us. But now those ordinances have been blotted out. They've been removed before God, and there is literally no record in heaven of the offenses of God's law for every single one that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ atoned for their sins. There are no charges for who? Not for the world. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And why are there no charges against God's elect in God's eternal courtroom in heaven that Jesus Christ appeared before him in that courtroom? Why are there no charges? The end of verse 33, "It is God that justifieth." You see, man cannot justify himself. God is the sole authority, the judge in this courtroom. It is God that justifieth. It is God that declares righteous. Continuing in verse 34, "Who is he that condemneth?" The first verse in this chapter tells us, "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." There's no condemnation. There's no charges before God. Why is there no condemnation? Verse 34, "It is Christ that died," you see. "He shed his blood, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who maketh intercession for us." and Christ's resurrection from the dead was the certification of our justification. Romans 4, verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. When Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, that is God's affirmation that he had accepted the atonement for the justification of all of God's elect. Not only have the offenses of the elect been removed in God's eternal courtroom, the defendants have actually been made righteous. They're not just arbitrarily declared righteous, but rather God is not going to make a declaration of something that is not true. God is not going to declare one righteous if they're still unrighteous. But you see, the elect were actually made righteous by Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, therefore as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Men were in condemnation, but from Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You see, the elect are not arbitrarily just declared righteous. By the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have actually been made righteous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Notice, Jesus was made sin, and because he was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus was made to be sin, and because he was made to be sin, the elect are now made righteous. By the grace of Jesus Christ and by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are justified in God's eternal courtroom in heaven. Now, the other side of this coin is that all of the world is guilty before God, and the penalty for that sin is death. For the elect, Jesus Christ paid the penalty of that sin. He died for the elect. But in Revelation chapter 20, we find men that have no advocate. They have no defense of their offense, of their breaking of God's law. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. They were judged according to the handwriting of ordinances that was against them, that was compared against God's holy law. The end of verse 13, this is emphasized again. They were judged, every man, according to their works. They were judged according to their offenses of God's law, which is sin, by definition, a transgression of the law. And you'll remember the penalty for the transgression of God's law is what? It's death. Verse 14, Revelation 20, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Everyone that does not have the advocate, everyone who is not justified by grace and by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, they have nothing but their own works to stand before a holy and a righteous judge, and they pay eternally the penalty of that death, which is the second death, for their transgression of God's law. Now, it's important to understand that all of mankind is guilty before God. And if a judge sees fit to have leniency on one offender and not another, the judge is not unfair or unrighteous to administer the full penalty of the law upon the person who has broken the law. But you see, justification by grace and by blood tells us that that penalty was still paid, but it's not paid by us for all of eternity. Instead, that penalty was paid by Jesus Christ for 6 hours on the cross of Calvary as he shed his blood for all of the elect. And because his blood was shed, the elect have been made righteous and declared righteous in God's eternal courtroom, and there are no charges. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, who have been justified by his grace and justified by his blood. Hope you can return with us as we try to consider justification by faith, justification by works, in a different courtroom setting. But please remember that we are justified in God's eternal courtroom in heaven only by the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is absolutely no merit or no work that man has performed that caused God to do this. Instead, we are justified solely by the grace of God. May God bless you this morning.